So the scripture today comes from Matthew 6, 5 through 13. And when you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
If you've ever gone through the process of writing a sermon, one of the things that should become blatantly clear to you at some point is that at some level, you are the audience of the sermon. Of course, the audience of the sermon is the congregation. Of course, the point of the sermon is to lift up and glorify the word. But this one is a little bit different for me. This is one that I have thought about a lot in the process of being with my nephew and his family, Cade, during his time in the intensive care unit. And it really brought to the fore for me something that I've been thinking about in earnest for the last year, which is the nature of prayer. So I'm gonna, instead of beginning with a typical funny story with a funny punchline, I'm going to begin with a caveat, which is that for me, there are things in the sermon that I will say that I wish were not true. I wish that prayer was a magic incantation that allowed us to bend our God's will to our will. But I feel convicted that it is not the case. And so that's the thing I'm going to deal with in the text of this sermon. I want to do four things. First, I want to talk about why prayer is difficult for us. Second, I'd like to look closely at the text of Matthew 6, and I'm going to make two quick points in conclusion. Third, I'm going to look at some of the myths that many of us have about prayer. And finally, I'd like to look at an example of a perfect life of prayer. Okay, so why is it difficult? What does the text say? How does it confront our own understandings of prayer? And finally, what would a perfect life of prayer look like? Prayer seems like it should be the easiest thing in the world to us. You don't need any special equipment. You don't need any special training. Nothing should be more natural than opening our mouths and our hearts and saying to God what it is we would like to say. Most of us have been doing some version of this for as long as we can remember. Some of us may not. Some of us it may be relatively new to. But we do it as a ritual at every big time of the day, hypothetically, before a meal, before bed, when you wake up, etc. Now, it seems easy, but I want to invite you today to think with me a little bit about the theology of prayer. Because when you start to think about the theology of prayer, prayer gets difficult. The big question is this, ready? Why do it at all? God commands us to do it, but why? We believe that God is all-knowing. We believe that God is infinitely wise. We believe that God is infinitely powerful. We believe that God is infinitely good. And if you take the theological implications of any one of these beliefs to its logical conclusion, the case for prayer starts to get murky. For example, take the idea that God is all-knowing and infinitely wise. If God is all-knowing, then God knows our desires, our needs, and our issues even before we have them. He's known them since the beginning of time. Why does it matter that we say or silently think what we want in prayer? We're not telling God anything God doesn't already know. In fact, there are many times, if you're anything like me, where you are not entirely certain what you know, what you want, what you know, or what your need is in a situation. And Scripture tells us that God has prayed and received that prayer for us before it even leaves our lips. So why pray? Take the idea that God is infinitely wise. If this is the case, God is already on the right course of action long before we make our specific request known. God has known what to do from the beginning of time. In fact, God sees all the potential unintended consequences of our actions all the way down into eternity and at the level of every specific relationship of cause and effect. Now think about this a little bit. Imagine you're driving somewhere in Hillsboro that you always drive to, and in the back of the seat pops up the voice of a little toddler. Mommy or daddy, you're going the wrong way. Now, first you laugh, because I go this way all the time. I know perfectly well this is the way to get to the store. You say, no, honey, everything's fine. No, mommy, daddy, you're going the wrong way. Now, eventually you get a bit irked. You think, man, you can't even drink a sippy cup full of milk without making the back of our car seem like a cheese factory. And you're trying to tell me what the best way to go is. Take the gap between the judgment of your toddler in giving you directions and your competence of Hillsboro driving and multiply it infinitely. And then multiply it again, even though that's contradictory, because of course. Anyway. The gap between, that approximates the gap between our knowledge of what ought to be done and God's. But we find ourselves in the position of the toddler in the backseat of the car all the time, telling God what direction to go. What about the idea that God is infinitely good and infinitely powerful? If we believe God is infinitely powerful, we can conclude that things are the way God intends them. Now, sure, we know God from last week gives us our freedom for the sake of our freedom. We know that God holds back in some way so that we can experience the consequences of our sin. We know all that. But in the end, the universe is even only set up that way because of a result of a sovereign act of choice by God, which is why that Paul assures us that we can know that in the end, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Because in some way that only God can, he squares the possibility of our own wills with his sovereignty and orients the universe towards a specific point. God has a plan that is both infinitely good and infinitely powerful. And as anyone who is reminded, when you have a hurting person in your midst or a sick person in your family, it's a difficult realization to hear the thing that so many people say so flippantly, although well-intentionally, that things happen for a reason. We know this at the level of concept. We don't know this at the level of our engagement with the actual things that we encounter on a day-to-day life. So why prayer? In the end, when we think about why prayer from our human perspective, my basic thesis is that we more often than not think about prayer as an attempt to sway God or inform God about something that God doesn't know about. And there is the real problem. The conviction that is growing in me that despite what we say at the level of our beliefs, our actions in prayer, our practices in prayer, very few of them start with the idea that God is infinitely good, infinitely wise, and infinitely powerful. Still fewer of them respond to what the Bible actually tells us about prayer. And in the end, despite our best intentions, because we are human, we have made prayer all about us. Instead of seeing prayer as an intimate moment of submission to the will of God, we see it as a moment to bring God into line with our will. Thomas Aquinas, who was, in my opinion, one of the greatest theological minds in history. When I say this guy is smart, I mean he was like scary smart. Like it's difficult to write one book, as I've experienced recently. He used to have four rooms where he would have a scribe in each room, and he would just walk from room to room writing different theological texts. And you'd think they'd come out totally disconnected, but they come out as the most beautiful, perfectly systematic proofs. The guy was brilliant. He reduced the question of prayer to the quote that I've put in the bulletin. He says that if we make prayer about us, it is not prayer at all. It is clear that he does not pray, who far from uplifting himself to God, requires that God shall lower himself to him, who resorts to prayer not to stir the man in us to will what God wills, but to persuade God to will what the man in us wills. This basic issue is put with the clarity of a genius and the spiritual insight of a saint. Our most basic problem is that we see prayer as a kind of battle of wills. And despite the intentions and despite the language that we dress it up in, we see it as an elaborate set of manipulations to bring God's will into line with our own. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Good. Our normal responses are, well, that's not what I do. Or, well, I'm bringing to God in prayer what I know God wants, or God commands me to be bold before the throne. But the fact is, if you were honest with yourself, at least I feel like if I am honest with myself, if I talk about my own experience, the most overwhelming thing in my experience is my fallenness. The most overwhelming thing in my experience is that if you give me the chance, I will make everything about me. That's all fallenness means. It means that your interests come before the interests of God and the interests of others. If there is one thing that I am amazing at in my fallen nature, it's justification. It's the idea that I can convince myself subtly that anything is an extension of God's will. So no matter how many times in your life can you think about when you have said, God told me this is what he wanted, God wants me to live abundantly, and so I should have this specific good, in the end only to substitute your vision of abundance, your vision of good for God's. Now this is a problem in our culture. Think about the things that we value. Think about the things that are important to us. We've been told in our culture that we, and by we I mean I, or you, or you, or you, are the most important thing in the entire world. Everything in our culture advises us of this. We're told to be true to our passions. We're told to trust our judgments. We are told that the only legitimate government is one that responds to our will and our needs. We are told that the best one stays out of our private lives. We are told that our opinion counts. We are told that our voice matters. We are told that there is uniqueness and value in our own perspectives. And even in our lives of faith, we're taught that Jesus is our own personal pal, that our faith is individual and unique, that our worship and practices of community are a matter of personal preference, and ultimately they become like any other product we consume. If you doubt this, pop on the Christian radio station for a little bit. Count the ratio of me or I in contemporary worship songs to we or us. My favorite version in this regard, although it's a great song otherwise, is Jeff Dale's Christian radio hit More Love, More Power, the basic message of which is more love, more power. I gotta have more. I gotta have more of you in my life. Now, the sentiment is not wrong. Given the opportunity to come into ever closer and more intimate contact with God, of course that is a good. But the mode in which the sentiment is put is bankrupt, because it puts at the very center a me, a demand over and over to say that at the center of the universe, that the measure of what is most important, if not in what you believe, but in your practices, is that which fulfills you, is that which reaffirms you. It's the difficult thing about our culture, and Scripture tells us something radically different. Ready? As the kids say these days, it's not about you. In fact, Paul tells us that we need to decrease so that Christ can increase. We ought to be a bit worried then about our constant drive to put ourselves at the center of everything, and we especially ought to be worried when we put ourselves at the center of everything by gussying our language up in pieties. So, he told us on the mountain, prayer in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 contains Jesus' most explicit reflection on how we should pray. And if we take it seriously, this passage will go a good way towards counteracting the worst tendencies of the old man in prayer. Now, this is not a passage for the faint of heart. This is not the Jesus that we always hear about who loves children and puppies and who, when he'd walk around, a choir of people playing nice guitars would play music for him. This is a sermon which in some ways is a mean sermon. I don't mean ill-spirited sermon. I mean it's a sermon that is aimed at conviction. And here in Matthew 6, he doesn't mince words. So here's what he says first. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in synagogues and on street corners so that they can be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. Let's unpack this a bit. Why are folks who are making a show of praying hypocrites? And why do they already have their reward? The essence of prayer is a submission to the will of God and the cultivation of an ever-growing intimacy with your Creator. What Jesus notices is that these motives are not the motives of people who make a show of praying in public. In fact, the person who prays in public, in this case, makes a show of it, does the exact opposite. They act as if their motive is to be pious. They act as if their motive is to be made right with God. But in the end, their goal is ultimately to glorify themselves, to be seen praying with others. Now, there are blatant versions of this. While Beth and I were at Liberty, there was a minister who began and ended all his prayers with the phrase, God is awesome. And he had a trademark line of bumper stickers and apparel that also bore the phrase, God is awesome. So in the end, it seemed more like product positioning, more like selling his line of clothes than it did like the inarticulate stammer of a person who had really encountered the glory of the triune God. But there are less blatant cases of this. Now, for instance, I notice that I feel a certain pressure to be articulate in prayer when I pray in front of other people. In a crisis, I want to have the most beautiful, the most comforting, the most elegant prayer for those around me. And you can't help but pray in groups for a while and sense the idea that what is at stake, if we are honest with ourselves, is not simply communication with God, but a certain demand to be seen as a mature Christian who knows what to ask for and how to ask for it. So one day I tried an experiment recently when praying with a few folks for my nephews in the ICU. When it came to pray, when it came to my turn, I simply said, "This sucks, God. Please help us." Now, people looked at me as if I had literally lost my marbles. But I have to tell you, it was one of the most liberating prayers I have ever prayed. Short, honest, trusting that God already knew the need better than I, and that he could discern the sincerity of it. So here's the thing. When you look at prayer in your own prayer life, how much of your intention is directed towards God, and how much of your intention is directed towards others who are also listening? How does this affect the goal of creating intimacy with God? Now, Jesus had an easy answer for this problem. He says, "When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who does what is done, sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Despite the slew of people that I know who claim to take the Bible literally, I do not know a single person who applies the advice to go into their closet and pray literally. Shoot, you couldn't find space in our closet. Though, husbands, you should note this is an incredible argument against shoe and wardrobe purchases, because were they to proliferate, it would be difficult to have the proper space for prayer in the closet. Now, even if we don't have to directly go into the closet, what Jesus is commanding us here is to see our life of prayer as if it is a moment of intimacy. And to pray intimately is to cut out the presence of third parties, to see the communication as direct. Here's another take on this issue. Some of you who know me know I do work in communication studies, and this is the one place where communication is actually relevant theologically. I think that instead of seeing prayer as normal communication with an actually present person, we often mess up the intention of our communication by packing in a bunch of unrelated goals. So take two examples of this. What if I close this sermon by praying the following thing? "Dear Lord, we pray that every member of the congregation take to heart fully all 4 points of this sermon. Though I'm sorry there are only 3 points and none of them start with the same letter. I would pray that each person remembers why prayer is hard for our culture and that they take seriously the instructions that you give us in Matthew 6. This happens all the time. But this is hypocritical. This is acting as if one is praying to God with the guise of having the audience hear and internalize the message. Why do we accept this? It is the definition of inauthentic communication. Think about this in the context of your everyday life. What if I said, what if I had a personal problem with Gary Owens, who is a great guy, and if you don't know him, you should. What if one day I had the opportunity to preach a sermon, and I said, "Now, congregation, I would like to talk to you about something Gary Owens is doing that really bothers me." What do you think that would do to the content of my relationship with Gary Owens? Gary would want to sock me in the face. And he'd say, "Why didn't you come to me directly and talk to me about this problem instead of basically using an intermediary to communicate the message?" Now, if you want to know how damaging this practice of having an intermediary be carrying the message, next time you're at home in a discipline situation, when you and your spouse disagree on disciplining your child, for instance, in our house oftentimes Beth would like to be more aggressive about punishment, I would like to be less aggressive about punishment. Can you imagine if I looked at one of my daughters and said, "Now, Annabeth, sometimes mommy gets really angry and she doesn't know what she's saying. And sometimes she flies off the handle a little bit. But what mommy needs to realize..." Now, the thing is, I'd have to make up with Gary Owens really quick because I'd need a place to stay where I'd communicate indirectly with Beth using Annabeth as a proxy. But we do this in our life of prayer all the time. And so the question is, how do we restore prayer to being authentic, direct, simple communication? Now, here's the most controversial part of my thesis. Ready? The next portion of this passage, Jesus says, "When you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." How many times are we convinced that our own eloquence or the rationality of our prayer sways the power of God? If you're tricky, you can do this in a number of ways. For instance, in good old-fashioned Christianese, you can hold God to God's own nature. God, you gave us so many specific gifts. It is in your nature to give us this specific gift, so we have faith that you will give us this gift. You can bargain with God. God, you say that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, therefore we anticipate full certainty that this prayer will be fulfilled. You can say that you have gone boldly before the throne and made your request known, etc., etc., etc. We do this all the time. We pray as if there's some magic combination of our persuasive skills, the right formula, and the right arguments that'll sway God. I'm not against any of these promises, far from it. But I'm against the idea that despite the fact that we say we bend to the will of God, so many times in our life or the life of prayer, we act as if our role is to compel God to act in accordance with our will and our understanding of God's promises. Jesus assures us on the Sermon on the Mount that we don't need to make our request known in any elaborate way because the Father already knows that in advance. Two quick points in closing. We need to do a Mythbusters prayer episode and the perfect prayer. If you look at the prayer that Jesus tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you look at this prayer, you'll basically notice three things about it. One, there is no me or I in this prayer. Not my Father, not my needs, but our needs. Two, the majority of this prayer is not about lodging specific requests. The requests are relatively minimal. Help us get by and not to do evil. The main thing this prayer does is expresses thankfulness, expresses acclamation, and it expresses submission. And three, most importantly, not my will, but thy will. This is the most crucial part. True prayer does not seek my will, but it surrenders to a greater will. Even the requests for something at the end of the prayer are requests for us to be made in the image of God. Augustine, who I'll wrap up with in a second, condensed the Lord's Prayer into the following lesson. Perfect prayer is that with every beat of our hearts, our soul proclaims, thy will be done. If we think about prayer this way, it runs in the face of many of the myths that we think about when we think about prayer. Myth one, righteous prayers are effective. Outcome of the test. The myth is not quite busted, but it requires substantial revision. People are fond of citing the idea that the prayer of a righteous man is effective, and Scripture says that. But if you put aside the point that Paul makes in Romans that no man is righteous, the question is, in what way does the prayer of a righteous man availeth much? I would like to think that the effectiveness of a righteous prayer lies in the idea that praying it changes us, as opposed to changing God's mind. C.S. Lewis cites Nicholas of Cusa's famous analogy about tying a rope around a mountain and trying to pull it to ourselves. At first we pull and we pull and we pull, and because the mountain gets closer, we think that we are drawing it to us. But were an outside observer to report what they saw, they would find that in our efforts and in our struggle, we were pulling ourselves closer to the mountain, and the mountain had never moved. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much because the prayer changes the content of the one who prays. Myth two, be specific, go boldly before the throne with your request. Outcome, busted. If you think that these are prescriptions for getting what you want. The be specific part has always bothered me because the Scripture says that God knows our concern even in advance of our saying it. The same holds with the basic maxim that we should go boldly before the throne. What does it mean to be bold here? Should we be confident or should we be arrogant? Do we come to the throne and say, "Listen here, Yahweh, I got a few things that need fixing"? Think about this in terms of arrogance and confidence. Our boldness is confidence because we know our Father loves us and has our best interest at heart. We can go boldly to the throne because we know that God will decide in such a way and has already decided in such a way that it seeks our best outcome. It seeks our perfection. At the same time, it is not arrogance. We don't go to the throne and tell God what to do. Instead, we go to the throne asking to submit to the power of God and knowing that when we do so, that the issue is in control of a person whose judgment, whose power, and whose goodness are far greater than ours. The same might be said for what I think is myth three. If we pray with enough faith or in strong enough agreement, things will go our way. Outcome, myth busted. God may well answer our prayers, but God has decided on that course of action long before we even prayed. And God did it out of his grace and kindness. If we think otherwise, we either glorify ourselves or diminish God. We glorify ourselves because we think the quality of our faith or the volume of our agreement is really what drives the universe, as if God is a divine pollster. How is tsunami recovery trending today? Is healing a hot button issue? Also, we diminish God in the same way because we diminish his intention by assuming that the strength of my will or the strength of a cosmic democracy can bend the universe to its will. So, perfect prayer. How then should we pray? Consider three prayers that Jesus says in his last days. The three prayers that I have in mind are, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And finally, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, if it is possible, notice, by the way, that each of these prayers is short. Each of these prayers is direct. Each of these prayers is not very ornamented, and each of these prayers expresses a sincere intention that has no whiff of manipulation. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We know from the scripture that Jesus had predicted his crucifixion and that he sees the road to the cross as his role and mission. So why does Jesus, who is fully God, ask the Father, who is fully God, for the cup to pass from him when he knows it cannot? In communication, we call this disclosive communication. Sometimes when something really annoys the business out of me, and my wife can tell that it annoys the business out of me, she knows as well as I do that the thing annoys the business out of me, it is helpful for me to finally say it. It doesn't provide her with any new information, but this kind of communication is a precondition to establishing an intimate relationship. Because when you make known what it is that you're feeling, you give the opportunity for yourself to disclose and become intimate with the other person and to be made anew in the context of a relationship. When Christ says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, I understand that to be disclosive communication. He seeks building intimacy with the Father. Forgive them, they know not what they do. A life of prayer that is not directed towards the old man, but is instead directed towards the new man, is a life of prayer that is directed towards others. Christ embodies this concept when sitting on the cross at maybe the most highest point imaginable of pain that anyone could encounter. He turns his desire, he turns his needs, he turns everything about himself to helping another person. So it should be with the life of prayer. Our life of prayer should be directed towards the good of others. And finally, into your hands I commit my spirit. The truest prayer is a prayer of submission. Were we in Jesus' shoes, we might pray even a quasi-noble prayer. Lord, let my sacrifice be effective. But that's not how Jesus rolls. Because he knows, even at the moment of death, the moment when his mortal life is on the line, that since God is in control, all we have to do is submit. What a perfect model of prayer. Since I'm not endowed with the same gifts as Augustine, I'll close with his reflection on exactly this kind of self-sacrifice and his message on the Sermon on the Mount's take on prayer. The act of prayer clarifies and purges our heart, makes it more capable of receiving divine gifts poured out for us in the Spirit. God does not heed the ambitiousness of our prayers because he is always ready to give us his light. In prayer, there occurs a turning of the heart to he who is always ready to give if we will but take what he gives. And in that turning is the purification of the inner eye when we see things that we crave in the temporal world are shut out so that the vision of the pure heart can bear the pure light that shines divinely without setting or wavering and not only bear it but abide in it, not only without difficulty but with an unspeakable joy. Amen.